I had the pleasure a few weeks ago of visiting with Dr. Palmer Robertson, who had been my Old Testament professor in seminary some 36 years ago now. And I was, of course, a very young man at the time, which made him, as an experienced professor, from my perspective, old. I now realize he was only in his mid-40s then, and he remains now in good health in his 80s. It's amazing what the passing of time does with our perspective of who is old. His family, he and his family now live in Winston-Salem. I remember well Dr. Robertson's teaching on the covenants, and I also remember his teaching in a class simply titled Old Testament Prophets. It was the most demanding class I had in seminary, and one of the most memorable. I remember at the very outset of that class an emphasis on our passage before us this morning. I even went back this week and read some of my class notes from 1984. This passage is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible with relation to the nature of prophecy. Last week, we looked at the rivals to the prophets. Verse 10, the one who practices witchcraft, the soothsayer, one who interprets omens, a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Those are dangerous rivals, to be sure. Nine of them are identified, and they are an abomination, according to verse 12. They are the ways in which God's people seek to determine the future. That's a seemingly insatiable desire among the fallen mankind whom God has created. We desire to be like God in the ability to know the future, even ultimately to determine the future. But only God has that power. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Isaiah 45, I will gird you, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And that passage goes on, Isaiah 45, 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I do not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And then the Lord says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And that's the God who sends his prophets to speak his own words. And with that, we come to the definition of a prophet. No clearer definition than verse 18. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Those words are plain and straightforward. It is the true definition of prophecy. I, the Lord, I, God, who is, and there is no other. I will put my words in his mouth. And so when the prophet speaks, God speaks. Because the word of the prophet is the word which God himself put in the prophet's mouth. In the New Testament, that becomes our definition of inspiration, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Breathed out by God, inspired by God. God put his words in the words of the, in the mouth of the prophet. Or even more clearly, 2 Peter 1:20, Knowing this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Spirit. Holy men of God spoke with the words that God had put in their mouth. That's prophecy. The capital P in the fullest sense of that word. Sometimes the word prophet simply means forth-telling or declaring the truth. Sometimes we might appropriately talk even of modern-day preaching in terms of prophecy, in terms of telling the truth, forth-telling the truth. But prophecy in its fullest sense. A prophet in the fullness of what that word means is a word from God put in the mouth of a human being so that we can hear it. God's words are put in the mouth of God's prophets. So back to our text. The point of the text is that God will raise up a prophet like Moses. To use the language of the original King James, it's a prophet like unto Moses. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. Two questions would immediately arise. What does that mean, first of all, like Moses? And then, who is it? First, it was like Moses. Moses was the preeminent prophet in that day. He stood out and above all the other prophets in terms of how God used him, of what God had him to say. We read in Numbers 12:5, then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. Even plainly, not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses is exalted in preeminence over all the other prophets because to him, God speaks face to face. Literally, it's mouth to mouth. Not in dark sayings, God speaks to Moses plainly. And in that sense, he has a superiority over all the other prophets, a preeminence. With Moses, nothing is hidden, nothing disguised, just plain, straightforward, direct, immediate declarations from the Lord. The Lord speaks through Moses, mouth to mouth. And the Lord says, there will be another prophet like that. Another prophet who will be preeminent. Another prophet who will stand above all the others. And for us now, the identity of that prophet is obvious. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And of course, Jesus isn't simply like unto Moses. He is that and much more. He is superior to Moses even, for not only is the word Jesus speaks the word of God plainly as it was with Moses, not only does God put his word in Jesus' mouth, speaking through him mouth to mouth, but more so, infinitely more so, Jesus is the word of God. He embodies the Word of God. He is the Word of God incarnate, as we sang. He is the Word of God made flesh, made to be human. He does not simply speak the Word. He was, he is the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And we read in that chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This same Jesus, the same Word of God, is made known in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19:11. John writes, again, toward the end of that book, toward the very end of all of Scripture being revealed, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." So God, through the prophet Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, is telling his people that Jesus the Messiah will come. I don't have to assume that interpretation, as obvious as it might seem, but I can prove it definitively with the added emphasis that this prophet unto Moses would also be the suffering servant whose sacrifice of his own life would be the means by which God's people would be redeemed. If you want to look with me, look in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. It says Peter's sermon after Jesus healed a lame man. Notice how he brings in this great prophecy. Acts 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you now see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Then it goes on, Acts 3:17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you, and that it shall be every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So this prophet would be the Savior of the world. This prophet would be the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would lay down his life for the sins of the people. And God raised up this servant to bless you and to grant you the forgiveness of sins. And you must believe this prophet, his word, if you are to gain eternal life. You must believe the word of this servant, this suffering servant who is the Son of God, the Word of God in the flesh. Just as I read, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before," including Deuteronomy 18. That's the invitation of the gospel. Jesus is the ultimate prophet whom God would send to speak truth to his people. And in that context, we can come to understand why it is we believe that this particular gift of prophecy, of revelational prophecy, in terms of God putting his very words into the mouth of a man, why we believe that particular gift has ended. To put it bluntly, we don't need that sort of prophecy any longer because we have Jesus, the final words. That's the idea of the contrast expressed in Hebrews 1:1. We read, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. You see, then, in those days, in the Old Testament, before the first coming of Jesus, God spoke through the prophets at various times, various ways, sundry times and diverse manners in the language of the King James. Here and there, in this way and that way, God spoke through the prophets. But now, in the New Covenant, in these last days, God has spoken to his people by his Son. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus is, in that sense, the final prophet. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Jesus is the one who is perfect. Jesus is the one who is complete. Jesus is the one who has come in the flesh as the embodiment, the incarnation of the Word of God. The preeminent prophet, like unto Moses, but even so much greater. Having said all of that, let's continue in our text then with what I call the test of a prophet. If God's people must listen to his prophets, as I will emphasize shortly, we do and we must, then the people, particularly in the Old Covenant, the people would have the right to ask a very significant question. How do I know which prophets to listen to? I hope you can sense the reasonableness of that question. How can we tell? How can we, who are receiving this word of the prophet, how can we tell a false prophet from a true one? And in the best context of that question, it is with the intention of obeying the true prophet. Moses gives us a very easy to understand answer. It's a test of perfect accuracy. Perfect, complete accuracy. Not like our weathermen today, our meteorologists, and with some apologies for making fun of something I realize is quite a detailed subject. It's not enough to say there's a 50% chance of rain. That, of course, means there's a 50% chance of no rain. That's a pretty easy forecast to defend, isn't it? Because you can never be wrong. Even 80% gives you an excuse if you are wrong. That's not the standard of true prophecy. I always think of the Chinese fortune cookies as well, with so-called fortunes such as these. A fresh start will put you on your way. Or be on the alert to recognize your prime at whatever time of life it may occur. Or your road to glory will be rocky but fulfilling. And you, of course, can Google those expressions just as easily as I can. And the point is, they're meaningless. They bear no prophetic value. They contain no knowledge. At best, they're just harmless, though usually trite. And at best, perhaps, expressions of some goodwill, but have no knowledge. But a prophet claiming to speak the words of the Lord has a much higher standard to meet. Look at verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? Again, a very good question. Here's the answer. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. There's a simple point to all of that. John 17:17, your word is truth. Or as Jesus personalizes that with himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So one who claims to be a prophet, one who claims to possess God's word, must be tested by the standard of truth. And if a thing does not happen, if it doesn't come to pass, that's the thing the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you don't have to listen to him. So the test of a prophet is the ability to foretell the future with perfect accuracy. And that was important in the Old Testament because if a prophet spoke, the people of God were obligated to listen. And that question is so understandable. How do we know which ones to listen to? How do we know a true prophet from a false one? And the simple, straightforward answer in that given to the, for the people's encouragement and benefit is that Moses, the prophet, defines the consequences of falsely claiming to be a prophet. In other words, a false prophet was to be put to death. Verse 20, one who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now think about it. That's the protection given to God's people from the danger of the false prophet. A man claiming to speak the words of God, shown to be false, would have no excuse, no recourse. He was put to death. And therefore, if I can say it obviously, people don't have to listen to him anymore. That was their protection. The false prophets would be removed from the land. Verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. And that's, again, for the protection of God's people who bore the responsibility to listen, to hear, to pay attention to those prophets who truly spoke the word of God. And we see that clearly in our text as well, the response to the prophet. And it is, of course, still as true today as it was then. God's people must listen to his words. Verse 15, this prophet like unto Moses, him, the end of verse 15, him you shall hear. The negative expression of that same idea spoken as a warning in verse 19. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Or go back to Acts 3:23. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. If you don't listen to the truth of God's word, you will die. You'll be condemned for your sins. You'll be cut off from God himself. But, on the other hand, in Jesus' own words, John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You who believe the truth of God's word, you who hear that truth and listen to it, because it's God's word, you have this encouragement. The truth will set you free. And as Paul encourages the people of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What high praise given to that church. They receive the word of God, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now with that, Moses goes even a little deeper in terms of the attitude of the heart. It's not just outward obedience. Certainly not any sort of outward expression intended only for show. But much more, as a matter of the heart, God's people must give honor to God's word. Not just listen in the bare sense of what that word means, but give honor. Look at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. In verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. What have they spoken? I think reverence is the best word to describe that reaction, the deepest sense of reverence. Don't let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Going back to Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 18, we read that all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. You see what's going on? God revealed himself in such glory, in such majesty and power, that people were afraid and they stood afar off. And Moses said, "No, you don't need to be afraid." And Moses, and that day, was the mediator, the intercessor, and Moses was the prophet in whose mouth God put his own words. Now you might think, what does that have to do with us today? And what's the application for us when we read about the people standing afar off, fearing even for their very lives? And Moses says that's a good thing. There was a reverence involved in that response. But what does it mean for us? And I would say that the spirit of the heart demonstrated at Mount Sinai is still applying today. The reverence and the honor that we should give to God's word. But there's something better that we have. With Jesus now coming in the flesh, we don't have to stand afar off. The attitude that caused that was right, the attitude of reverence, but we have a great freedom. We don't have to stand far off. We read in Hebrews 12, 18, where the writer of Hebrews compares us, the church, to Mount Sinai. He says, You, the church, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight of Moses, was the sight that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." But you, and that's us, you have come to Mount Sinai, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God of the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You haven't come to a mountain that's burning with fire so that you can't touch it. You have come to Jesus, to the general assembly, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And as that passage in Hebrews continues, we still come with great honor for God's word through his final prophet. Hebrews 12, 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So he's still the consuming fire, but beloved, we don't have to stand afar off because we've come to Jesus. We have come to the city of the living God, not a mountain burning with fire and smoke. We've come to the city of God. And we're doing that here, even this morning, as we come to worship in this place, and we hear his voice as he speaks his word, the word which God himself put into the mouth of the prophets. So listen to all the prophets whom God has sent, Old and New Testaments. Listen to the ultimate prophet, the one whose name is Truth, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And most of all, And this is for our encouragement, even as it is the message we proclaim to the world. Most of all, believe in him that you might have eternal life. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the prophets. Thank you for Jesus, the true and final prophet. Thank you for putting your word into the mouth of the prophets. Thank you for causing the word of God, the eternal word of God, to become flesh. Thank you that we can come to the city of the living God. And though we must come with reverence and awe, we do not have to stand afar off. For we come with a mediator, and we come with an advocate. We come with Jesus, who is that great prophet, like unto Moses. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.